Once again, good morning, and welcome to those of you here in person on this much cooler morning. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you who are listening later on the recording. We are continuing our look at the book of Micah this morning. We'll be looking at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. That's Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So if you were with us last week, we looked at the problem of presumption. And this week, we very much shift gears in the book of Micah. We look at something, I would say, much more beautiful and pleasing, where the last couple of weeks have certainly been something of a slog as we've looked at our sinfulness and been forced to confront that. We get something very different as we look at the beginning here of chapter 4 of Micah. We see the beauty of a future that cannot be defeated. And so as we look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, indeed, even as it speaks to us here this morning, even as it continues the message of the book of Micah, it is a little bit of a setup for our Advent series that will be coming up after the Thanksgiving holiday. And just to sort of prime the pump for that, we'll be looking at Advent in a minor key. Will be the title of our series after Thanksgiving, our Advent series. And so with that, if you've had time to turn your copy of God's Word to Micah chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1. "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, the kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, bless the reception of your word, and now, Lord, help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. When we began the minor prophets, we asked the question, why study the minor prophets? To be honest, there's a lot of difficult material within the minor prophets, and we've seen that even in just the last couple of weeks. The book of Micah contains arguably some of the most difficult, or even, I'll go so far as to say, ugly verses in the minor prophets. It forces us to look at our sinfulness. It forces us to look at the misery and inhumanity that we perpetrate upon one another. It takes us down into very much the valley of the shadow of death. But the reverse is also true, that even though we journey down into the valley with the minor prophets, we also soar on mountaintops with them. That in passages like this, we journey to the mountaintops to be with Christ, to behold his glory of what was and is to come. And I think we need this, because if you're anything like me, it is easy to grow discouraged in this world. Whether it's family issues, whether it's just the challenges that life has for us, whether it is physical issues, or whether it's things outside of our control, even in our own community, as we look at the deaths at Selma High recently, as we consider the fire at Walmart that interrupted so many lives, or whether we expand outside of our city to our nation and consider elections, or whether we expand outside of our nation to the world and we consider wars and rumors of wars, inflation, and another host of problems that the news cycle constantly bombards us with. It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to feel overwhelmed. Indeed, it's easy to feel like the promises of God have been silenced by the cannons and the trumpets of this world, proclaiming all of the horrors that humanity perpetrates. And indeed, I think that notion, that idea is captured best in one of my favorite poems of all time that I'll share with you here this morning, especially appropriate as we are very close to the Christmas season. It's a poem that was turned into a hymn, and my understanding is now a movie that I cannot vouch for, but it's Christmas Bells by Longfellow. Hear these words. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And in wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how the day had come of the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound of carols drowned, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. What is it that this poem captures? What is it that Micah 4 presents us with? Micah 4 peals the bells more loud and strong. Micah 4 reminds us that despite everything else we have read in the book of Micah and the other minor prophets, that God is in fact not dead. Regardless of whatever we see on the news cycle or read or experience in our world, however dark and loud and terrifying it may be, that God is not dead, nor does he sleep. That indeed the wrong shall fail and the right prevail. That the promises of God are not silenced by whatever things in your life lead you to despair. That indeed there is a beautiful vision for humanity that is in fact not something in the distant future, but is something that God promises even partially, I'll say, in the here and now. And that's what we're looking at here this morning as we look at Micah chapter 4, these first eight verses. What are we here for? What is this beautiful vision of humanity that God wants to remind us of and arrest us with, that he wants us to live in even as we deal with the miseries of this world? And the first thing that Micah wants us to see here, and God through that prophet, is that it is a future of unstoppable joy. A future of unstoppable joy. And that's the first two verses that we're looking at here. As we see this beautiful vision of the mountain of God raised high, and it's especially appropriate after chapter 3, where you think about how chapter 3 ends. God destroys his temple, at least in the words of the prophet, if not in chronological time with the book of Micah. But the temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is laid low. And it seems like the promises of God have really and truly failed, that the cannons of the world have silenced the promises of God and destroyed his people and his city, and God's redemptive work in the world was no more. And indeed, we get to chapter 4, and we discover that God is not silenced, and nor has his plan failed, that even if the temple is destroyed, even if Jerusalem is laid low and plowed as a field by all of her enemies, that indeed the mountain of God will still be raised high above all other mountains. That indeed it will become a city set on a hill, like a light that can be seen from anywhere. And there's this vision of everyone flowing to it in this great joy, that indeed, regardless of what happens to Jerusalem or the temple, or we could even expand that to any individual church or denomination or anything else, there is nothing in this world that is able to stop the progress of God's word from marching forward, that his mission in the world will not fail, that he has not grown silent in the world regardless of what is going on, that his work will still prevail, that God's mountain will be lifted up above all other mountains. And we see there the peoples flowing to it. It's not just a joyous future, but it's a joyous multitude. That indeed we see the reversal of what the Israelites had been brought to expect. That God had formed them to be a kingdom of priests to the people and to the nations, with the expectation that they would carry this light to the Gentile nations. And here we see indeed the reversal of that. That in this future that God envisions, where his mountain is lifted high, it is the Gentiles now who flow to it. Indeed, this is the same image that Isaiah, his contemporary, picks up on in Isaiah 19, where he says it'll be like there's a highway in the desert where even the enemies of God will flow to him, Assyria and Egypt. And Zechariah picks up on this same image where he says it'll be like those of many tribes and tongues and nations. They will grasp an Israelite and say, yours is the God that we want to worship. Take us to him. That this idea of them being a kingdom of priests will be turned up on its head. And that the one that is lifted up on high will draw all people to himself. And it's a beautiful vision even beyond what the Israelites would come to expect. Because there's a sort of intentional look at two different mountains here. That they think about Mount Sinai as that singular point where God had called them and brought them to the mountain and formed them as his people and his nation. And to come to Mount Sinai was to come to Yahweh. But here in this vision of Micah, the mountain that is lifted up, Zion that is lifted up, it is no longer a place where the people cannot set foot on it. If you remember when the people had come out of Egypt, they had come to Mount Sinai, God said, don't set foot on Mount Sinai because of my holiness, or surely you will die. What the understanding is, I am holy and you are not. You are unclean and unworthy to come to me. And now in this vision of Micah that he shares with the people, the mountain of the Lord is lifted high. The Gentiles and the Jews are flowing to it. And they come to the mountain and they don't stop at the foot of it, but they come to the mountain to be with God and to worship him and to be with him. That something in redemptive history fundamentally changes. And the people who were unclean and unable to worship God are now able to draw near to him. To not trample upon his mountain and turn it unholy, if you will, but to come in cleanness and righteousness to worship and to be with God. And we who are on the other side of the cross, we understand what that change is that has occurred, how it is that this can happen, because it was Christ who was lifted high on the cross to draw all people to himself. Not with the blood of bulls and goats could we come before God, but with the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And so we see in this passage this joyous multitude. We see this unstoppable promise of God that his work and his mission in the world through Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, would draw people to himself. Not in the old way, not with fear and with sacrifices, but indeed with the only sacrifice that really and truly mattered. And so we see in this passage not a distant hope, though. And many Christians, I'll say, even take this passage and they turn it into something that is a hope for the future. And it is. I don't want to deny that. But indeed, there's more than just a distant hope here. There's more than just some sort of distant promise that bears no relevance for Micah's time or our time. This isn't something that is simply in the future. And there's a bit of, I'll say, of a translational issue depending on which copy of God's Word you are looking at this morning. I read from the ESV, and you'll notice there in verse 1 it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. If you're reading a King James or a New American Standard, which are, by all accounts, very fine translations, I have no problem with them, but they translate it the last days. It gives the impression that this vision of Micah is something that is reserved for a distant time at the very end of human history. But the reality is that as it talks about these latter days, that's not a technical term for the end of all time. It is referring to a point beyond the prophet's lifetime and vision. That indeed, as Micah sees this vision, as he shares it with the people, he is referring to a time that is simply beyond the chronological scope of his life. He is looking into the future from his standpoint for sure. And God speaking through him, but is not something reserved for what we would refer to as the eschaton or simply the second coming. It is simply a point beyond his own time. And we know that this is not a technical term for the end times, if you will, because Peter even refers to this exact term in Acts 2. You see, the same term for latter days appears in Joel 2. And we've looked at Joel before, and we've talked about Peter's Pentecost sermon. And Peter equates those latter days not with the far distant future, not with the second coming of Christ, but indeed, Peter says that those latter days that you had so hoped for are now in his time. Indeed, even past as we consider from our perspective. And the author of the Hebrews uses a similar sort of language, even though he's obviously writing in Greek, not Hebrew. But he refers to those latter days as the days of Jesus, that indeed, this vision is not something strictly reserved for some thousand-year reign or some distant future, but indeed it is something that has been inaugurated at the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ with his death, that is being lived out now, however much it might not feel that way sometimes. God is reminding his people in Micah's time, and he is reminding us today in our time through his words, that however terrible the thunders and the cannons of this world are, however terrible the challenges of this world is, that indeed his promises remain true. That we live in the time of the fulfillment of these words here in Micah, if not the consummation. We certainly understand that there awaits a moment in time where Christ will return and everything will be set aright. But that doesn't mean that we lead hopeless lives between the cross and the second coming of Christ. That these words are presented to us so that we would live in hope. And so that's the first challenge for us today is, do we believe this? Do we believe that God is in fact really and truly drawing all people to himself? That the mountain has in fact been raised high now and Christ is drawing all men and women to himself? That the proclamation of the gospel is the fulfillment of these promises, drawing people to God in the here and now? That it was in Christ's day, it is in our day, and certainly will be in days and years and, if the Lord tarries, centuries to come. Do we really see the mountain of the Lord as Daniel envisioned it, filling the whole earth even in the here and now? Not through conquest, not through force of arms, but indeed because of the unshakable gospel truth of Jesus Christ, speaking to the deepest needs of men and women and drawing them to the mountain, drawing them in joy to the only place where they can find relief from that deep need within them, the only place that they can find release from those sins that so weigh them down, that darken their horizon and their vision. That's the reality that Micah calls his people to live in. That is the reality that God calls us to live in this morning. Not to diminish or demean the challenges that we face in the world, because they are real. And the suffering that we endure in the world is real. But do we hold on to the unfailing reality that God is working in this world in the here and now? Have we been captured by a vision of the gospel that is more than just sort of easy escapism? But are we up to the challenge of living in the hope that God expects us to live in? Captured not by fear, but by the beauty of the promises of God. Have you been arrested by the vision of the beautiful future that God says you are living in now and will live in forevermore? It is an unshakable, unstoppable joy that we are called to. But what sort of world does it create? And that's what we see in sort of the remainder of there in verses 3 and 4. What is this joyous world that we're called to see? It's a future of unbreakable peace. The thing that our world, I will say, so incredibly lacks. The thing that Micah's world so incredibly lacked in his time. We see there in verses 3 and 4, where it talks about that the law would go forth from Jerusalem and this mountain that had been raised up, that it would decide between nations, that indeed the implements of war would be turned into implements of peace, that spears and swords would be turned into plowshares and pruning hooks, that he would decide between strong nations and neither shall they learn war anymore. There'd be a real peace, that indeed there'd be no reason for people to fear that someone was going to come steal what they had, because they could simply enjoy the work of their hands, figuratively represented here as sitting under the vine and the fig tree. The people would no longer need to be afraid, as in Micah chapter 3, that someone would come along and steal their production, that would put them into slavery, would murder them and their families, that real peace would come. It's a world of real peace. That is what the gospel promises. And indeed, this is a vision that humanity has been chasing, I will say, from the word go, ever since we fell in the garden. That indeed, we tried to build the Tower of Babel so that we could be unified and ascend to heaven, and that failed. And subsequently, there have been all sorts of efforts to bring peace and unity to humanity. And that's not a bad thing. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that peace is bad here, but the reality is that everything that humanity has tried throughout the entire course of our history has simply been a pale imitation of what we see here. Whether you want to talk about the United Nations, or whether you want to talk about treaties, or whether you want to talk about cultural ties, whatever force we try and bring to bear to enact a real peace, it can work for a time. It can be sort of a Band-Aid solution, if you will. But the problem is humanity is like a bowl or a pitcher that has been broken into pieces. And we come up with all sorts of different glues that might be able to stick the pieces back together, at least for a little while. We talk about the cultural forces that might bind a people together. Or we talk about treaties, or people have tried through force of arms to unify the world. And all of those things can succeed for a little while and in a limited way, just as you might glue that pitcher or that bowl back together for a time. But there's always going to be tiny little pieces missing. There's always going to be the failure of whatever you have used to stick it back together. And as you fill it with water over and over again, eventually it's going to leak, and eventually pieces will fall out and shatter. And the cycle of war and oppression and abuse that we live in this world for a variety of reasons continues over and over and over again. Because ultimately there is only one reality in which the words of this can come to be true. And it's not found at the United Nations, although these words are actually carved into the building there in the United Nations about turning swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. There's nothing that we can bring to bear in our own humanness that is ever going to resolve the problems that we have as humanity, aside from the gospel. That indeed, the only one who can fix that pitcher, who can fix that bowl, is the one who first created it. Only the potter can remake the pot so that it will be whole and good again. And apart from Christ, there is no way that the problems of humanity can really and truly be fixed. It's only in this context that we see the swords and spears of this world becoming the peaceful implements of the kingdom. And so indeed, every effort that we have as humans to try and disarm, every effort that we make for peace is ultimately, however well-intentioned, doomed to failure if it is done apart from Christ. But the reverse of this is also true. Every effort that we might make to advance the cause of Christ by force of arms, every time we might try and be tempted to take up arms to defend this kingdom of peace, is something antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That indeed, Christ's kingdom is one that does not advance with guns and bullets or swords and spears. That indeed, it is the counterintuitive message of peace. And the thing is, that is exactly what our world needs. We want to put the cart before the horse. We want to have the peace without the gospel. And the reality is that we are messengers of that peace. That is why we need to hear this here this morning, and why Christians of every generation need to hear this. You are not peddling fire insurance. You are not peddling fear-mongering or anything else. We are sharing a beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ that has a positive vision for humanity, one based on peace, based on the one who, as we read earlier, as I read to you, who can make one out of the many, one who can deal with the racial and the economic and the political and the geographic issues that our world faces. That indeed, we are messengers of something that the world needs. We are not peddling anything to them. But you have the only words that can heal the hurts, that can bring peace to those war-filled hearts. But the reality is that very often, rather than being messengers of peace, we become disillusioned with the world. And we forget that God is not simply making peace in a far-off, distant future, but that we are to be messengers of peace here and now. That peace and reconciliation is not something tangential to the gospel, but is one of the things that the gospel by nature brings to the people. And indeed, I would say, as the church at large, it is something that we need to remember, that we are not peddling a negative vision for humanity, but rather we are sharing a beautiful vision for humanity. We are sharing a beautiful vision of the one who was raised up and bled and died and was raised again to make this a reality for you and for me and for all who place their faith and trust in him. And while it's real, it's not empty or hollow. That indeed, as it brings peace, it also brings change. And that's what we see there as it talks about sitting under the vine and the fig tree. That indeed, he's reflecting on a people that are post-judgment, if you will. And Isaiah carries this even further where Micah sees people sitting at rest and ease with no one to make afraid. And his contemporary Isaiah expands this to the whole world, where he sees the lion lay down with the lamb, where he sees the predator no longer hunting the prey, and indeed even the child putting his hand into the snake pit. That indeed it is a real peace, but it is one that is not hollow or empty, because it is one that as we accept the gospel, it cures us of our swollen appetites. If you ask me, why do we face wars? Why do we face hunger? Why do we face so many of the challenges in our world? It is because we as a people, not just the church, but humanity in general, we have these swollen appetites that says, what you have, I am going to take. What you have, I must have. We have lost our contentment with our own work. And rather than a vision of opulence, the vision that we see here in Micah, the vision that we see in the other places in the minor prophets and in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation, is one of simplicity and contentment. It is the opposite, if you will, of our TikTok lifestyle. It is the opposite of our social media lifestyle that promotes to us that you need more. Whatever you have is not good enough. You need more of it. You need a better car. You need a faster car. You need a bigger house. You need more diamonds or rubies. You need to be bathed in gold, or you need to have fancy clothes. Or if you're a country, you need more resources or more land. That indeed it is always more and more and more, because what the world says is you will never be satisfied with what you have. You can only be satisfied with what you don't have yet. And so you must always hunt. You must always steal. You must always take. You must always continue to get, or you will never, ever find true contentment. And it is a hamster wheel that the world puts people on. It is a hamster wheel where they chase happiness that they can never achieve, because whatever they get immediately will make them unhappy, because they're only looking towards what they do not have yet. And the gospel promises something different, that our bruised and swollen appetites can be satiated. That in Christ, indeed, that unstoppable, insatiable consumption that we have hiding in the emptiness of our hearts, because that's really what it is, that humanity, because of that hole in our heart, we will pour anything into it trying to fill it. And that's why we need more and more and more, and it is never filled. But indeed, in Christ, that space, that emptiness that we have can be filled, that we can find satiation, if you will, that we can have real peace and contentment. That indeed, it's what Paul talks about as he talks about godliness with contentment, that that is something that we really have in the gospel, and more than just that we can have it, it's not something that you get, and then you're like, well, I guess I have to put up with this now. That's not just something you receive, but it is also really and truly satisfying. And the danger for us as Christians, Whether it's in this passage or whether it is in the New Testament where Paul talks about godliness with contentment, if we cast that off to a future, some unseen future after my own time, that it's not something that God says can happen in the here and now as a model for what will come, then we become no different from the world. We might dress it up a little bit. We might gospelize it a little bit. But the church begins its own hunt for more and more and more, where we want bigger churches. We want more expensive programs. We want things to be fancier and better. And ultimately, I'll tell you what we end up preaching. We preach a different gospel. When the church looks no different from the world and what it consumes and its desires, it simply preaches consumerism, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's only one gospel, a gospel of joy and hope and peace. And you see, it demands something from us. And that's what we see there in verse 5, this vision, this beautiful vision of God's intention for humanity that we are living in the now but will one day be consummated, demands two responses. It demands my response, and I'll say God's response. And we see in verse 5 our response. Is sort of a liturgical response from the people. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That indeed, those of us that are Christians, we are called to walk in that name, to walk in that hope, to walk in that reality, to be formed and shaped and changed by the gospel in such a way that our swollen appetites are met in Christ. That indeed the hamster wheel of the world is not something that we live on, but we live in the hope of the beauty of the mountain that God has raised up in the person of Jesus Christ. That we live in the reality where we are not destroyed by the hopelessness of the world and the pain and the suffering that we see, but we live in the reality of the promises that God is enacting now and will consummate in the future. And for those that are not Christians, indeed, it demands a response too. It demands the response of those who have never placed their faith and trust in Christ to come to that mountain, to come to that mountain and be made whole, to come to that mountain and to be satisfied, to come to that mountain and to step off of the hamster wheel of the world into something beautiful and peaceful and satisfying. And so it demands our response. And it demands God's response, too, because all of this is only possible because of His promises. And that's what we see in verses 6 and 7 there. And as you look at verses 6 and 7 there, it talks about the lame. It talks about those who have been driven away, those who have been afflicted. God assembles those who have suffered in this world, who have suffered the fallenness of this world, those who realize their sinfulness and are broken by this world, and He assembles them into a remnant. And at first that might sound, puny in some respects. But indeed, in Scripture, what remnant means is those with a hope, those with a future. If you think about it, there have been many nations upon the face of the earth, and only those who have survived up to this point have had a remnant in the past. Indeed, as we talk about, the nation of Israel is sort of the prime example of that, how God had always preserved His people. If you ask me, where is the kingdom of Assyria today? It has passed from history. Or where is the kingdom of Babylon? It has passed from history. No remnant remains of them. And as we expand out to the world, there is a host of nations and peoples that we can talk about that were not preserved. But this talk of remnant is not a promise of puniness, but of life and of hope. And that's indeed what it indicates. God says the very people that the world says will be crushed and ground to dust, those that are lame and afflicted, those that have been driven off, those are the ones that I will assemble into a mighty nation. And for the prophet's time, in Micah's time, it was those that would go into exile, and we understand that, that God would preserve His nation Israel in exile in a far and distant land and would ultimately gather them back up. But as we expand, as we look at this on the other side of the cross, is the promise of God that He will assemble His people from across the world, every tribe and tongue and nation, that He will gather the people who the world says, well, there's no way. They're not going to be able to survive. He will gather His people and form them into a remnant. He will give them a life and a hope based not in their power, but based in His promise. And He says they are to look for the one who guarantees that. And this is where we end our sermon today, looking at verse 8. As we have considered our response and God's promise to this, He leaves this tantalizing teaser, if you will, for the people in Micah's time. And He says there in verse 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." That had to have been a little bit of an odd statement in Micah's time, because there was a king on the throne. That indeed, as they listened to that, they could go, hold up, there's still a king on the throne. But the time was coming when there wouldn't be. The time was coming when the king of Israel would be deposed, the people would go into exile, and God promises He will return them. He will set a king back upon the throne. But indeed, as we look at this, we see the tease of the first advent, the true king who was to come, the true king, as we see there, who would shepherd His flock, who would keep them, that indeed we see the promise of His kingdom, a kingdom that would not pass away. And so as we look at that, it serves, I will say, as a teaser for us, as we prepare our hearts for Advent, as we prepare to consider the first coming of Christ. And it also serves for those of us who are on the other side of the cross here today as we consider what it means to look and expect for the return of the King. With that, let's pray. God, we thank You for the beauty of the gospel. Lord, help us to not live in fear. Help us to not live in the hamster wheel of this world, constantly terrified, constantly running, constantly seeking. But God, in the power of Christ, help us to be satisfied. Help us to be content. Lord, help us in the here and now to live in the reality that You have been raised up, that You are drawing people to Yourself. Lord, not to live in the 24-hour news cycle of fear, but Lord, to live in light of eternity. Lord, help us to see that in our city, in our state, in our country, in our world, to see what You are doing. And Lord, help us to be a part of that. Help us to model the things that You say were and are now and will come. Help us to live lives of peace and contentment. Lord, help us to be messengers of peace in our world. Help us to be messengers of reconciliation. Help us to be messengers of the beauty of the gospel. Lord, don't let us simply be fearmongers. Don't let us simply be those that seek to grab more and more and more. Help us not to be like the world, Lord. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.